Psalm 2. This is one of the psalms that's referred to in Acts 13, as we'll be reading it a little bit later on. And you need to keep caught up with the development of the psalm. In the third stanza there, "His decree I will make known." That's Jesus speaking. The Lord did say. This is what the Father said to the Son. "Thou art my beloved Son." This is what the Father said to the Son. "I've begotten thee this day. Ask of me, and thee I'll make heir to earth and nations all." I'll make you the heir to the whole earth. In the second stanza, "But the Lord will scorn all these who are rebelling, and he'll laugh who sits on it. Then his wrath will on them fall. Sore displeased he will reply, yet according to my will I have established." It's a very strong Hebrew word. "I have inaugurated and established my king to reign." That's his son he's talking about. "Or all the terrorism." This is the situation. He is Lord. Let's rise to sing. Stanza 2. Thank you. Now turn with me, please, to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, for the reading from the Old Testament. The ushers will see that you have a Bible. If you hold up your hand, please. Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk is one of the books that's harder to find. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi is close to the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk 1. You can understand what we're going to be reading here in terms of the attack of terrorism, Osama bin Laden, the Taliban, their attack on the world. You can understand this prophecy in terms of these current events. Habakkuk chapter 1, just the first verse, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, and then going down to verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity will proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for terror, for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Now, in contrast to that, let's turn together to chapter 2 of Luke. Luke chapter 2. From that picture of war to what it is that God is promising, contrasting that terrorism with the words of chapter 2 in Luke, beginning in verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now turn with me, please, to Acts as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Acts 13. Acts 13. Beginning in verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, this would have been Paul and Barnabas, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up Israel, a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm 16, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. The words I'd like us to focus on are those words there, first in verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings. That's a kingly proclamation. It's a royal decree. We declare unto you glad tidings. And it's the same Greek phrase that the angel used in announcing the birth to the shepherds and the others. We declare unto you glad tidings. And then down in that 26th verse, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. He's speaking to two groups of people there that day, the Jews and the God-fearers, you who fear God. Does that include you? It's not this kind of fear. He's bigger than I am. I'm afraid of him. No. It's respect. A real respect for God. Does that include you? A love for God even? Those of you who love and respect God. Those are the others. Those were the two groups that were well known in the synagogues. The Jews themselves and then the God-fearers, the proselytes. And this is the particular message and the explanation of it there in verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, he's talking about Jesus the Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified. We declare unto you these glad tidings. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's not only to those in Bethlehem, but here it's to those in this Antioch that's in Pisidia, and to us, Indianapolis, Indiana, this particular year. We declare unto you God's glad tidings. Be it known, therefore, unto you, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you, that is Jesus the Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all who believe are justified. So that it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's a breakdown of the word justified. But it'll stand the test theologically. That's the meaning of the word justified, made to be just as if I'd never sinned. That's God's good news, the gift that he's giving to us at this particular time of year. We're all thinking about gifts. Well, this is God's gift to us. Behind all the other gifts and giving, we need to remember God's gift to us. Children, for your pictures, I'm just going to follow the outline of the sermon that the Apostle Paul is preaching here in Antioch of Pisidia. Beginning in verse 16 and carrying through to verse 42, that's 26 verses. It's the longest recorded sermon that Paul ever preached. I know that he preached all night there at Troas, but that sermon is not recorded. This one is the longest recorded sermon. And I think there's a reason for that. It's towards the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had just come through Cyprus here in this 13th chapter, and they sailed north up into the country that we now know as Turkey. Back in those days, the Romans had named it Galatia. In Paul's day, it was known as that. And Paul and Barnabas had sailed up the river Sestra about 8 miles to the village of Perga. And then they had climbed up through the mountains to the other Antioch, this Antioch called
Pisidia.
At Pisidia, where Paul preached this sermon. Later, Paul preached hundreds of sermons, and he wrote 13 books of the Bible. And he preached and wrote all over the world. But what was it that he preached? What was he preaching? How did he reach so many so fast? Here in this first sermon, I believe that God has recorded the content of all the others. This was the kind of thing he was preaching wherever he went. First, he begins with history. The patriarchs, Israel, in Egypt, the judges, the kings, verses 16 through 23. And then Paul goes on to the apologetic, explaining how we can know that Jesus is God. He's proving it. And then he leads on to the doctrinal. Paul announces our justification, that we are justified in Jesus Christ in verses 38 through 41. And then finally, there's a very practical application. It really comes across as a warning. And it's a severe warning that you can actually see acted out. If you do to me what they did to Paul, you'll chase me out of town. At least some would. At the close of that sermon. Children, I don't know how you're going to draw those pictures, but you always find a way of drawing. And this is sort of an outline in advance to summarize and show you what's coming. First then, in verses 16 through 23, God spake to the Jews through Paul and to the God-fearers. That's anyone who respects him and knows him. In verse 16, the people around us here today, the believers and those who just respect him. In verse 17, he tells us it all began with God. God chose. It was God who chose. It wasn't that Abraham chose God. It was that God chose Abraham. And it's God initiating all that we read from here. God's initiating. He began it. It was not that we chose him. It was that he chose us. God chose our fathers. He says it there in verse 17. And God kept them after choosing them. He kept them there in Egypt for some time. And then God took them out of Egypt with an high hand, a high arm. I don't know, we might say a high hand. Those plagues, that's what he did. He took them out of Egypt with a high arm. And he put up with all their bad manners for 40 years in the wilderness. Parents, sometimes we think we put up with the bad manners of our children. And children, you know what he's talking about here. But it's very clear that the Israelites were not easy to take care of. They were on their bad manners. 40 years there in the wilderness. Then God destroyed seven nations so that he could give each one of the families of that nation a home farm. We call them the home place. I don't know how many of you have ever used that. It's the home place. It's the place from which the whole family came. Each family had a home place. Well, God gave to each one of those after he had destroyed the seven nations. He gave to each one of his families a home place. And then God gave them 450 years of judges to rule them. And then a king named Saul. And then a king named David. And God said of that man David, he was a man after my own heart. And the promise of another perfect king, an eternal king. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. There in verse 23. And then in verses 23 through 31, Paul explains how Jesus the Christ is the Savior. And this goes into the apologetics. He proves the point. He shows it in such a way that we can understand it. Through all this history, we're seeing God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. These Israelites weren't easy to keep loving. They're like you and me. Too much like you and me. Their bad manners kept showing. And yet, he kept caring for them and caring for them and caring. Thousands of years now, He's kept caring for him, showing his love and his mercy and his grace. God is first loving us, choosing us, promoting us, rescuing us, putting up with our bad manners, revealing His character to us through the history. Revealing through the history God's character to us. The Stoics and some modern history professors keep telling us that history just keeps repeating us. It keeps repeating over and over the same lesson. Goes in circles. But way back in the book of Ecclesiastes, God said, and I'm going to use bad grammar, children, in order to emphasize the point, that simply ain't so. History does not repeat itself. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of history. And it's in history that He keeps showing us His character, His love and His grace and His patience. He keeps showing us Himself. He is the fulfillment, the culmination of all history. And that's why He's made such careful records, and why He wants us to be making such careful records of this, and to know the history that's there. I'm interested in our seminarians knowing Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology. But I'm persuaded that they can learn that much more about the character of Jesus Christ by understanding the history that He planned, and then He implemented it in such a way as to demonstrate right before our eyes to the generations of history what His character actually is. Jesus Christ is the culmination of all history. And all this history of His world is really His story. It's His story. The record of His dealings with men. And if you want to summarize this, just spell that word history with two S's in there. His story. That's what the whole first part of Paul's sermon is doing. But before God's Savior can be known and trusted, there must be personal repentance, a recognition of personal sin, and of a need for salvation. And so in verses 24 through 29, Paul preaches about John the Baptizer, another one of those Old Testament prophets. And he's explaining sin. And he's explaining sin in such a way that I can recognize it in my own life. I can recognize it. You don't like that. I don't like that. But when you read the Apostle Paul, John the Baptizer, we see that that's precisely what he's doing. He's explaining sin in such a way that all those who went there to meet him and who were with him at any point in time understood their sin in terms of their own personal lives. And then repent of that sin. I was speaking to that congregation at the funeral of my brother-in-law Thursday afternoon. And as I was explaining that gospel message, I could sense that the group was cooling quickly. And I've seen denunciations of funeral sermons that became gospel messages. And some people call that an abuse. But when I told them about how I had explained to Charlie just 2 years ago as we read those words, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," I said, "Charlie, what does that tell you about me?" "No, I mean about me." And he squirmed and took a deep breath and squirmed again. And we were just there with Martha and Charlie at their breakfast table. And he said, "Well, you've sinned." I said, "Sure. Sure." I am a sinner. The fact that I'm a minister doesn't change anything. Well, the other minister in his robes was standing right there beside me. And I don't know how he responded, but I do know that there was a relaxing on the part of the whole congregation there. And there were at least two men afterwards who responded to that. And somehow or other, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here as he explains John and the message that John was speaking to them that's essential. If we're going to understand the message of peace that Jesus is speaking there, this message of sin is absolutely essential. And people had to know that and recognize that in terms of their own personal lives. And he explained sin in such a way that I could know that it was what I had done. Each one knew that we were sinners and then repent of that sin. But Paul is very careful here in verses 28 and 29 to describe these people who condemn Jesus and they condemn John and they condemn Paul because they began to recognize their sin. They condemned them because they reminded them of something they didn't want to be reminded of. And some people, when they recognize sin, instead of repenting, they reject the one who tells them about it, helps them to identify it. And they rejected Jesus when he identified their sin. As Paul goes on to tell us, they crucified him. They buried him. They're like the people today who says, well, if Jesus is right, and if you're right, then I'm wrong. And I am a sinner. You know, I'd rather see him dead than to confess that I have any sins, that I am a sinner. So we killed him. Or we got Pilate to do it for us. And then we put him into that tomb and sealed the tomb. But you look what happened there, according to Paul's record in verse 30. God raised him from the dead. Many, many people saw him alive. And that's Paul's personal testimony and witness. He doesn't mention the road to Damascus where he saw the living Christ. He doesn't mention those other occasions and incidents. But nevertheless, you understand very clearly that it's a known fact. He's proving his point, his apologetics. These are the glad tidings that we preach and proclaim and announce unto you. Be it known unto you, therefore. That's the apologetics. That's the proof. Brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of those sins you've just begun to recognize. And everyone who believes or who trusts in him is justified. That is an official pronouncement. Legally declared by God to be just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Right. Clean. Pure. In God's eyes. Just as if I'd never sinned. And that was the point that attracted the attention of the man who was there at that memorial service last Thursday. Because he had been involved in some horrible things with other men. And he didn't see how he could ever be clean again. And that's why the word therefore is there. In verse 38, because God has made this choice, because history is his story, because he has put up with all our bad manners through hundreds of years, because God has sent his son, and even after we crucified him and buried him, God has raised him from the dead. Therefore, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that everyone who thus trusts in him will be justified by God. With God for all eternity. Justified, clean, pure, right. Impossible. No, not with God. It's possible. It's not only possible, but it's fact. It's fact. Second, there will always be those other people in the world, though, who refuse or just neglect to trust and believe in these glad tidings that are sent by God. Some will say, that's just too good to be true. I can never be clean again. That's too good to be true. And so I'm just not going to do it. And some just put it off. And some are so deeply offended by the fact that they have sinned and that it's been identified. And for them, knowing all this just makes it all the worse. Knowing all the facts just makes it all the worse. Might be some excuse they hadn't known it. But now that they know it, there's no excuse. About Christ being the culmination of all history, about God's choosing and God's justifying and Christ rising from the dead, makes their failure to respond all the worse. Makes it all the worse. This is the severe warning that the Apostle Paul is giving in the practical application. Be very careful when you hear these good tidings. Be very careful. Whether it's this year or any other year, be very careful. Because lest that come upon you which was spoken of in Habakkuk and all the other prophets. Because there is no other hope for forgiveness and justification. There are only two kinds of people in the world. First, those who hear these good things, these good tidings, and recognize their sin and repent and trust and believe, they will be justified by God. He tells us that. He pronounces that. Totally forgiven, right with God. The record here in verse 48 says of those in Antioch, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But second, there was those other people who rejected, who were envious of the good tidings. Those are only two possibilities, and God summarizes those two possibilities in verses 46 and 48 there. Which one will you be today? Will you put it from you? And then he goes on to describe that. Judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Will you put it from you? Or you'll be one who hears these good tidings and is glad and glorifies the word of God because you were ordained to eternal life. You believed. Which would it be? Will you put it from you? Judge yourselves unworthy? Or you'll be one of those who hears and is glad and glorifies the word of God? I think years ago I told you the story of a dear friend of mine who's an attorney, still living here in Indianapolis. He was district attorney under President Eisenhower for two terms. And he had a friend that he was pleading with and had been talking and reasoning with him for a couple of years. He desperately wanted that man to respond to the claims of Christ, not reject them. And so, as only an attorney could do, he wrote it out on a piece of paper. Dated it and made it very formal. You know how an attorney does. I hereby reject Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, signed and dated in a very formal legal form. And then on the other paper, he said, I hereby receive and trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, signed and dated. He put the two pieces of paper out in front of the man and said, now sign one. Because the man had been, what he said, ducking him over and over and over again. He'd been ducking him. Well, the Apostle Paul makes it just as difficult to duck the issue here in this one. And it's clear that there were those who rejected. And they stirred up trouble here and they sent Paul out of town. They forced him to leave. And then caused more trouble with him when he left and went to the other places. And then there were those who rejoiced at those glad tidings. But the fact is, you cannot hear the glad tidings and yet always be the same. There must be one response. I hereby reject and Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, judge myself unworthy to receive Him as my Savior and Lord. I hereby receive and trust in Jesus Christ. Repent, receive, trust. Know that I am ordained to eternal life. Pray with me, please, just now. Lord Jesus, I pray that no one would leave this auditorium this morning without knowing in his or her own heart the response that you've laid out so clearly here to your good tidings. Lord, hear the person who's praying right now with me. Lord, I recognize my sins. I confess those sins to you. I don't think the way you think. I don't speak the way you speak. I don't live the way you live. I am not as you are. Lord, forgive me for not being all that you want me to be. Forgive me. As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross in order to make everything right between yourself and myself. I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross. And now I desire to receive you. You said, as many as received you, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so I hereby receive you and ask that you would come into my life and do with me whatever you want from here on. Lord, thank you now for explaining something of the message that you preached through the Apostle Paul all over your world, from the eastern end of the Mediterranean, out across through Turkey, into Italy, perhaps Spain, and through the letters all over your world since then. Lord, thank you for making that message plain and clear. And I'd pray now that you would bless every one of us who has come to know you, that we would be as Paul was, the messenger taking that same message throughout your whole world, and especially at this time of year, this time of good tidings, your good tidings to your world, and especially in a time of war and terrorism, that the world might know the kind of peace that your angels, and then here the Apostle Paul, proclaimed in your good name. I bring you glad tidings of great peace. Lord, use us to proclaim that. Speak your proclamation through us. Live it through our lives and speak it through our lips. Especially at this time of year. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In closing, let's sing from Psalm 51D. This is a complete, I believe, the most perfect confession of sin that the world has ever seen. There's no excuse. There's nothing but confession all through this psalm. We're only singing the first part, stanzas 1 through 4, 51 day. Let's rise to sing. We'll remain standing for the benediction, and then immediately after the benediction, we'll be singing together from the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page.
Oh, oh. God be merciful to me. God, I praise, I rest, I plead. In my path, the valley grave.
may the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore.
And bless.